So we are in the book of Titus. If this is your first time, I do see a lot of new faces and we welcome you. We are studying the book of Titus. And the book of Titus is a letter written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a man named Titus. Clever name, right? And he's writing to this man who is establishing and putting a church into order in the island of Crete. Right? And Titus is called to put the things left into order. So this is a new church like ours that is getting established and trying to be the church that lasts. That's been our series title, A Church That Lasts. And so we also want to be a church that lasts. We want to take these commands, these warnings, these recommendations, all that Paul would have for Titus, and apply them as best we can here in Delco. And as I was writing this sermon today, for this week, I noticed that there's been quite a train of thought that's been going on. This is how Paul writes, and something that's helpful, I meant to bring a picture of it along, forgot it, I'll post it on Facebook or something, or Instagram, of how I read these letters of Paul. A lot of times, as I get my pen and paper out, and I just draw the tracks, almost, to track this argument. And so he's been talking through, and he's been telling us how we're supposed to live, how the people in Titus's church are to live. We saw their issues in the place that they live, in Crete. We saw that Paul laid out ways that the church in Crete could adorn or decorate or make the gospel lovely and beautiful to those around them. And here, we're getting to kind of the thing that's driving the train. I was thinking about this. I travel a lot for seminary with Pastor Tim from our Manion congregation, and we take the train usually to go to Richmond, Virginia. And a lot of times after halfway or so, and I'm tired of sitting, I get up and I take a walk up and down the train. It's one of the things I like about it versus flying, and I always try to get as close to like the conductor or to the engine as I can, because I'm a little child sometimes at heart, right? And I was thinking this is sort of how the book of Titus is unfolding. We've been seeing all the cars, and we've been seeing this is a passenger car, this is the quiet car, this is the food or dining car, and I think we're getting to a couple places you could call the engine of this train, and we're at one of them right here. We're seeing the gospel message that is the grounds or is the reason for everything we've said up to this point. All of the stuff we've said up to this point is good and great if we believe these words of the gospel. And the gospel is simply, it's kind of a churchy phrase now, but it was a phrase then for good news, that you would have the gospel of a war that was won and you would send the good news to the town or to the city that the war had been won. And so this is the good news of Jesus. And our big idea today is the good news, or is the gospel, and it's this: the saving grace of God has come. That's good news. Today we see our big idea right here in verse 11. And like I said, I think we're at the highlight of the letter, or one of the highlights. The commands have been leading up to this point. We arrive at the engine pulling the train, and it's the saving grace of God. That saving grace is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll break that down as we go through our sermon today. But that is, when it says the grace of God has come, it's come as a person in Jesus. And I found this verse in Colossians 2, 13 and 14 that I think summarizes what is the good news we're talking about today. If you needed just a two sentence or one sentence, one run-on sentence, as Paul likes to write, of what is the gospel, what is this saving grace of God, it's this right here. So let's look at it in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It'll be on the screen. It says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's the good news we're celebrating today. That's the good news that we are here worshiping about today, and it's the God of that good news that we worship. Salvation has come. One of the things I love about this is salvation was brought to us, right? You didn't have to go get it. It's not something we went and earned or we got. It was brought to us as a gift. Some of you made breakfast in bed for your moms today or in a Mother's Day past. Right? It's brought to them. You didn't have to do anything for that breakfast. Well, mothers, you did a whole lot, 364 days of the year besides today, and probably a lot this morning too. But the breakfast itself, you didn't have to do anything for. It was brought right to you just as the gift, of grace of Jesus Christ is brought to you. We're going to look at three things today that that gift does. This gift has implications in our lives. It does things in our lives. And those three things are this. We're going to look at verse 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12 tells us, it teaches us how to live. So the saving grace of God has come teaching us how to live, verse 12, giving us a future hope, verse 13, and creating a new people, verse 14. We're going to break those down one by one and start with teaching us how to live. The saving grace of God teaches us how to live. Verse 12 says that grace has come training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The saving grace of Jesus is often presented to us in the church as the front door to Christianity. Right? You get saved, and you come on into the church. It's the front door. Or better yet, it's summer's coming, right? You could think of it, let's think of a swimming pool and a diving board. Right? We think of the gospel as the diving board. It's the thing that gets me in the club. I trust in Jesus, I've accepted him, I'm in the club now of Christianity. Gets me in the pool. And that's certainly true in one sense. It is how we are made new, is the grace of Jesus and the trusting of that for our salvation. That does get us there. That's true, and I don't want to minimize that. But it's so much more than that. If we're using the pool analogy, the gospel is not the diving board. It's the whole pool area, the water, the ladders, the deep end, the shallow end, it's everything. It's the whole Christian life. This verse reminds us here that we never move beyond the gospel. The gospel is not Christianity 101. It's the whole thing. I had a faulty understanding of this when I became a Christian. I used to think, I know the gospel. Now, I understand that Jesus died for my sins, but can we move on to something deeper? Every week, the pastor's preaching this gospel thing. I've already accepted that. I believe it. I trust it. Let's now talk about three ways to love my neighbor or six tips for living godly with my finances or whatever it might be, five tips for a better marriage. And there are biblical principles that we can do that with, right? We can learn how to use our money wisely through biblical principles. But the truth is that the gospel is not something we move beyond to get to those things. Those things are influenced by the gospel. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, says, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith, it's the A to Z of the Christian faith. The whole message of Galatians, which is another book that Paul wrote, is telling us this same thing, that we're saved by faith alone, not our own doing, and then we don't switch to some other thing once we realize that, and we don't start trying to earn God's pleasure or his happiness with us through doing a bunch of things afterwards. It's all the gospel. And so when we seek to live the Christian life, it's the gospel that teaches us how to do that. It's the gospel that empowers us to do it. We are able to live the life that God calls us to live because of the gift of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, having been set free from sin, we have now become slaves to righteousness. That's something that's happened to you, not something you did. Right? The gospel happened to you. You were just a recipient. You used to be a slave to your sin. Now you're free from that, and you're a slave to righteousness. You have to be righteous because God has made you righteous. It's in the gospel that we're empowered to live the life that we're called to live. And we're taught how to live the life of grace, of a grace-filled Jesus follower. And I want to give you an example of what that might look like today. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 4:32 says this. You can just listen. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Okay, that would be easy to just make that some steps we need to do. Okay, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgive other people. But the sentence goes on. It says, just as God in Christ forgave you. You see how the gospel teaches and empowers kindness and forgiveness? How can I withhold forgiveness from someone who has wronged me when I have done so much worse to God, yet he died for me? Do you see how the gospel influences our forgiveness? I'm not just told to forgive and left at that, and it's up to my own willpower. It's something that God did for me and demonstrated for me. And the deeper I understand and experience the salvation of Jesus, the more quickly I will forgive others. Each day I learn that my sin was uglier and more offensive than I ever thought it could be. That's the kind of the bad news of the gospel, right? The bad news that precedes the good news. But there, when I learned that, I also learned, therefore, that I am more and more reliant on the work of Christ to forgive that offense. And his forgiveness of me becomes more beautiful and more beautiful. And in turn, I have a better understanding of what it means to forgive. Do you see how that makes me a more forgiving person? Or maybe self-control is the issue. That's an issue in the book of Titus. There's a lot of stuff in here about self-control. We hit on it last week. The gospel tells me that Christ was anguished over the thought of his crucifixion, so much so that he was sweating blood, which is an actual medical condition. When you're so stressed out and worried and fearful, you can sweat blood. This was happening to Jesus. He knew what was coming, and he had an impulse to forego it, right? In his fleshly nature, there were parts of him that didn't want to go through with it, right? He had temptations. Temptations are not sins. They're different. Temptations can lead to sin, or it can be an opportunity for righteousness. Jesus had this temptation to back out and run, right? He even asked God, he says, God, is there any other way? Can you take this from me? But in the end, he submits his impulses to the Father, and he prayed that God would work his will no matter what it cost Jesus. He perfectly trusted the Father. You and I can follow that example. Jesus is a good example to us. He's more than an example, but he is a good example. More than the example, though, I can claim Christ's self-control as my own. He has credited it to me. Right, we talked about him removing our debt in that passage we read. He's also credited his goodness, and he's empowered me to follow him. He has also shown me that he's worthy to be trusted, so I can control my impulses, whatever it is I'm tempted to do in the moment, trusting that his ways are better than my instincts. My instincts are flawed. His ways are perfect. So the gospel, I hope you see just a glimpse today of how the gospel teaches us to follow Christ. There's two words in kind of Christianese or theological speak that I want us to learn today. The first is justification, and the second is sanctification. Okay, they're fancy words. You don't need to remember them, but you will hear them from time to time. Justification means, this is what we usually think of when we say the gospel. It's being made right before God. I had a penalty that I owed. I was a guilty criminal before God, but he has justified me. He has taken that sin from me. He has forgiven me. He has made me new, and he has given me all of his righteousness in return. That's justification. It happens in a moment. When we are saved, it happens right away when we trust in Christ. You are justified before him. Sanctification is the process that starts on that day, but goes the rest of my life. And it is a part of the gospel. Sanctification is God or Christ making me look more and more and more like him. And it's a direct result of the justification. You see, justification, sanctification should not be separated. Right? One is an instant and one is a process, but both are in the gospel. Christ has freed us to walk down a path of sanctification in his death when we trust in him. So that's the first thing that this saving grace of God that has come does. It teaches us. It trains us to be like him. Second is it gives us a future hope. And this is from verse 13. Verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I even jump into this, if your friend tells you, if you have someone you know, love, that talks to you and says, well, Jesus isn't God, that's just something Christians made up. Paul believes Jesus is God. It's in the Bible, right? Here is a divinity. He says, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is equated with our God and Savior. That's a different sermon for another day, though. Let's talk about this future hope we have. I love that there are two appearings here within two verses, Right? It says at the beginning, the grace of God has appeared. And now we see that there will be a future blessed hope that we're waiting for, which is the appearing of Jesus. How do we make sense of these? Jesus has appeared, we're waiting for his appearing. Christ has come and he will come, is what this is saying. Both are true. The first time Christ came, 2,000 years ago, he came humbly as a servant to die for you, to die for me, to die for all of those who put their trust in him. But the second coming, the second appearing, is going to be as a glorious king. Not a humble servant anymore, but a glorious, kind of terrifying, mighty king. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 tells us about this. And I think this is on the screen. Yeah, it says, "For the Lord himself," this is Jesus, "this is what's coming in the gospel. This is what's awaiting us." Like, and this is not just some vision. This is real. Like, we're going to see this one day. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." That's a little different than born in a manger. "With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Remember on, it was either Good Friday or Easter, we talked about that little preview show when Christ was killed and bodies broke forth out of the grave. That's going to happen in an instant to all believers in Jesus from all time. We're going to be resurrected, our tombs are going to open up, and we're going to rise. And it says, "Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord." There's other passages in Scripture that talk about him coming on a horse, riding with eyes like fire and a sword in his hand. That's the hope that's coming for us. And that sounds scary, and it will be scary for a lot of people. But for those who trust in Jesus, it's hopeful. Your king has come. The end of the battle has come. The end of the story. Christ comes back and he wins, and we get to share that victory. All of us who have been bought by the blood of Christ are looking forward, or should be looking forward, to that glorious day. And who doesn't need a little bit of that hope in this life, right? Who doesn't need to know what's coming? There's a rapper from Philly, The Ambassador, and he says this in one of his songs. He says, this is what he says is your life. "Life is your birth, your hurts, and then your hearse." Right? That's your life. Your birth, your hurts, then your birth, your hurts, and then your hearse. There's a curse. That's true for everyone. But in that same song, he says, in Christ, we have a loophole. Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians. He basically says like this. This is, I'm going to paraphrase Paul. He says, "Hey, if I continue to live," he's going through some suffering, "there's going to be more suffering. That's going to happen if I live. If I keep living, I'm going to keep suffering. But I get to look more and more like Jesus in that suffering. And I get to proclaim Jesus to other people. I get to learn more of the gospel, so the pain I'm going to go through has a purpose, and that's good for me." And then he says this, "But if I die, well, then I get to go be with Christ. And that's a win too." He even says, this is what I love, like, you can't touch Paul. Right? Like, we're going to beat you up and you're going to be tortured. And he says, "Okay, I guess that'll make me look more like Jesus, and then because of my suffering, more people will come, and the church is going to grow, so that's pretty awesome." And they say, "Okay, we're going to kill you." And he's like, "Great, I get to go be with Jesus." And then he says this, "I don't know which is better." He literally says that. "I can't decide. It's like me trying to choose between, like, filet mignon and lobster." But he's talking about suffering and dying. "I don't know which one's better. They both sound so good." That's Paul. And then he says, but it gets better than that even. "I know that I'm going to die and be with Jesus one day, but there's more than that. The earth will be renewed and I will see Christ's glory and I'll be renewed. And I'll be in a restored body forever on a restored earth, living in paradise with the Creator God forever. So whether you beat me up and kill me now or kill me later, I still get all of that. It's all mine in Christ Jesus." That's the hope that awaits us. I don't know if you've thought about that before. Like, a lot of us think of heaven. We think of, like, babies with harps on clouds. That's not heaven. Right? There is a thing called heaven, or scholars call it the intermediate state. When you die, if you trust in Christ, you will go be with Jesus right away. Paul says, it will be better for me. Right? It's a gain to die. I get to be with Jesus. It's better than this life. But that's not the end. That's not even your final destination. That's a holding place. One day, Christ is going to come back and you'll be reunited with your body, not just your soul with Jesus, but your body with Jesus too, on a new earth. That's pretty awesome. So today, I want to encourage you to think about that. That's the whole application of this point. Just think about it. Think about what's coming for you. Think about what God has in store for you. When you're tempted to despair and not hope, and you do have real pains and real problems, but remember what's coming. Remember that I mean this in the most encouraging way possible. You're going to die one day. Praise Jesus, because you get to go be with him. And he's going to come back one day. Praise Jesus, and that's even better yet. And let's move to our third point. The grace of God has come, creating a new people. Verse 14 says this. We're talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself an individual person? No. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The last thing in our text today that we see is a result of the gospel is we're made into new people. Not into new people, but a new people. Remember, this is about, this book so far has been about how the people of God are to be different from those around them. Part of that is because they're no longer like those that were around them. They're made new. They're a new, they have a new identity, a new thing about them. They're no longer primarily Cretans. They're Christians. When you become a Christian, you get a new citizenship and a new identity, a new passport for a new nation. You have a new identity. And just as the gospel, I said in my first point, gets weakened by making it simply just the diving board into the faith or the front door, another way we often weaken it, unintentionally, is by making it solely an individual thing. Like that Jesus died for me individually. It's not that. Christ died to form a new race, a new nation, a new people group. Look at verse 11 again, the very beginning of this. It says, the grace of God has come, or the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Got to think about what this means. And one of the ways we read the Bible and interpret what we're reading is by other parts of the Bible, right? It's a unified whole. So we know this can't mean that when Jesus came, he saved every person everywhere once and for all. He did not do that. The Bible is clear. There are those who will not be saved by Jesus. Right? There are those who do not put their faith in him. So what does he mean by that? Well, this phrase can be used a lot of different ways, even in English, right? We use this phrase different ways. If I said in my welcome this morning, here at City Light, we welcome all people to worship with us. I mean that. I could have said that. Do I mean literally like every person on this planet is welcome to come in this door right now all together at one time? No. Right? It'd be craziness. We would turn people, we can't even have everybody from Drexel Hill in here at one time, right? We'd have to turn everybody away, some people away, or do something. We'd have to find a new building. I mean all types of people when I say that, right? When I say we're welcoming all people, I mean men and women. I mean old and young. I mean black and I mean white. That's what Paul means here, I think, too. Gentile, Jew. He's talking about the whole gamut. Every identity group you can think of, he says, you're welcome here at the salvation has come for you. You're not excluded, is what he's trying to say here. Salvation is for all people, making them into a new people, if we're putting the two ends of this paragraph together. Let's be careful when we say this, though, right? Because this doesn't mean they stop being Cretans. And in our culture, it doesn't mean you stop being black or white or a man or old or young or a child or a woman or a wife or a husband or anything that you may identify with. It just means that we now, all those other identities, have a new overarching identity that rules them. All other identities now serve the new identity. So if they're parts of your secondary identity, which is very real and very important, that don't line up with your new primary identity, they gotta go. And everything else, the good parts of our identities, are now to serve Jesus and his people. So that's a lot. Let me break it down. I'll just use myself as an example. For instance, I'm an American man, right? Born and raised in the United States. There are things that are a part of traditional American culture that I need to reject as a Christian because I now have a new identity. And I need to reject certain things that are kind of just a part of my York County raised American culture. One of them, of many, is the I did it my way culture that exists in America, right? I do things God's way now. I don't get to say I just do it my way. I'm no longer free to do whatever I want in the name of liberty, whatever that means. That's not how God defines liberty. I no longer get to define it my way. I define it his. But I'm still an American. I don't cease to be an American. There are things about my American identity that can be redeemed or used to worship the Lord. For instance, this will be a shocker. I speak English, right? I should sing and worship and pray in the language I know and love that speaks to my heart. And so should you. That, notice what I didn't say. I didn't say everyone should pray and read and sing in English because I do. I said I should, because that's part of how God made me. Also, all of the music I listen to is from art, yes, art forms that were inspired from different times and nations and spaces, but in their final form, they were at the very least assembled and put together in the last 100 years here in the United States. Right? Here's what I mean. I don't listen to 1600s Baroque music on the regular. Right? That's not what I do. I don't listen to modern Arabic music. I don't. I don't have a problem with it, but I don't listen to it. I listen to music that is in English and in the U.S. I listen to a lot of rock or hip-hop, and even when I'm at the beach, a little bit of country. And that's okay. And those music forms can be used to worship Jesus. But they're not the only ones. Some people do get down with 1600s Baroque music, especially in the 1600s. And they worship God in that music. Some people do like traditional Afro-Caribbean music, and that speaks to their heart, and they get down with that music, and they should worship God with that music. In fact, whatever cultural expressions are a part of you should be used to worship Jesus. You should use it that way. I was thinking of it this way. A few months back, someone was talking to me from one of our other congregations, and they were asking, what's like the culture of Upper Darby? What's it feel like in Upper Darby? And I said, this is my answer. I said, can multicultural be a culture? Because it kind of feels what it is here. I think it can, right? I think a unique part of Upper Darby Township, and especially down by 69th Street, is that the culture is made to be multicultural. Like, there's this new culture that's developed here that is made up of interacting with people of different cultures all the time. Right? You sit in a coffee shop, sit at Five Points Coffee and just see. You see different cultures talking to each other and interacting in a way that is unique to this area in a lot of ways. We've made a new culture almost without getting rid of our other cultures. I think that's what heaven is like in a lot of ways. I think the heavenly culture is one big new culture, or the new earth when it's made new, made up of lots of different cultures. And there will be people worshiping God in 1600s Baroque music. And there will be people worshiping God playing the twangiest country you can think of and the hardest hip hop you can think of. There will be people worshiping God in all of those ways, in all their languages, with different dance and dress and everything all together to make a new culture that recognizes all of these cultures as valuable. I have two kind of, I think in pictures, so I have two pictures. One deals with food, right? So I think a lot of people think when we become Christians We become like a smoothie. So if you've ever made a smoothie, my wife makes a lot of smoothies. You take like your bananas, your grapes, your yogurt, whatever it is you want to put in there, your protein powder, and you hit blend and it turns into a mess. It does not look appetizing. They're delicious. But you no longer see like, oh, there's a piece of banana in there. And it loses all of its individual identity for this big group identity. That's not the church. The church is more like a fruit salad. Right? When you get a fruit salad, what do you see? You see the banana or the grape is now actually made better because it's paired up with all these other fruits that complement it without ever ceasing to be a grape, without ceasing to be a banana, without ceasing to be, I need a lot of fruit salad. That's the only two fruits coming to my mind right now. I need to eat more fruit salad. Pineapple. Right? That the church is like a fruit salad where all of these individual, beautiful, delicious on their own things come together but make something better when they come together. Or here's one for Mother's Day. My mom would probably roll her eyes and think about, I'm talking about this at church, but let's think of Power Rangers. Right? I grew up watching a lot of Power Rangers. You know when they do the whole, like, it's morphin' time thing. Right? What happens? They come in, there's like, one's a dinosaur, or they're all dinosaurs. One's like a T-Rex and a Triceratops and a pterodactyl and a saber-toothed tiger and all these things come together. But if you watch a show, they don't ever like fight as those individuals. Ever. What do? A lot of you are lost, like, I don't know what they do. I don't even know what you're talking about. In this show, what they would do is they would make like a Voltron Megazord thing. I think they called it Megazord. I don't remember. But they would all get together, right? And the saber-toothed tiger would come here and the T-Rex would come here and they would lots of mechanical noises I'm not going to do. And it would make this big, giant fighter robot thing. I don't know what you would call it. But they were better together. They all came together to make this big, huge thing that it couldn't have been on their own. But they're all still a part of it. They didn't lose who they were in this. And that's the church today. And that's what the gospel does for us. And so I want us today, we're going to worship together here through singing in a moment. But I want us to think of all the things that the gospel has done and is still doing, that we don't leave it behind. It teaches us how to live, how to grow, how to be Christians, how to be little Christs in our world. That's what it does. It gives us a hope, something to look forward to when we fail at that, when we're still battling this sin nature every day, when I know we're supposed to be better together and all pull together, but that's not what I see out there. It gives me a hope that one day all things are going to be made new. And then it does unite us. Yes, it will unite us in heaven perfectly, but it unites us right here, right now, today. And we're part of a new culture. We are strangers and exiles, it says. We have new passports. We are expats together, waiting to go home together. So let's live like it today. And so my encouragement to you is if you're a Christian today, think about the gospel deeply. And if you're not a Christian today, think about the gospel deeply. The good news that Jesus Christ lived the life you could never live, died in your place, paying the debt that you deserved, resurrecting to new life to give you a future hope of your own resurrection. And none of that is through your own doing. It's all the gift of God. And he says, this is yours, you just have to take it today. So will you trust in Christ? If you want to trust in Christ today, on your Connect card that Michael talked about earlier, there's a sample prayer. We would love to know if you prayed that prayer, or you want to pray that prayer with us, or you just have more questions, you can turn that into the orange box and somebody will follow up with you. And we're going to sing the truths of the gospel and how it infects us and changes us from the inside out. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and I'm going to give us some more directions on that. But for now, let's pray and get ready to worship the great saving God for who he is. Father God, thank you this morning for the saving grace of God that has come. And has come in a person, in the form of Jesus Christ, in the form of a man, to live a beautiful, wonderful life when we couldn't, and to die the death that we didn't want to. To pay the debt we couldn't pay. And God, will you, Lord, may it never be said that we've outgrown the gospel. Lord, may it never be said about City Light that they used to preach the gospel and now they've moved on to something else. God, we want to preach the same message every week, the message of Christ crucified on our behalf. And Would that be the message we preach every Sunday? Would that be the message preached around every dinner table represented here? Would that be the message preached every devotional time when people open their Bible? Will that be the message preached to our own hearts when we're praying and when we're nervous or when we're excited or when we're anxious or whatever it is we're feeling, God? Will the message be the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of try harder or do more, but the gospel of our salvation? We pray this all today in Jesus' name. Amen.